You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
I want to recap those first two verses that Laura just read because they're related to what we're talking about over the next 8 weeks. Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, and he says, I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the gospel that I preached to you, past tense, which you received, past tense, in which you stand, present tense, and by which you are being saved, present progressive tense. It's interesting because I think there's something here for us as Christians about the gospel. Paul is writing to Christians, and he's saying, if you're a Christian, that at some point in the past the gospel was preached or proclaimed to you, you received it, you understood it, and you believed it. But what he's saying to the Corinthians, and I think what he's saying to us, is I'm going to remind you of that same gospel because there's something about that gospel that's important to us now. And he says it's the only firm ground on which you're standing now. And it's actually saving you now, progressively, in an ongoing way. Paul is making sure that the Corinthian church keeps the gospel at the center of their life. Because from the gospel is really the fount from which flows their entire life in Christ. It's the gospel-centered life, and Paul was concerned about it. And we're concerned about it as a church. And for the next 8 weeks, we're going to explore this gospel-centered life. And we're going to ask as a church the question, what is the gospel, number one, and then how does it work, number two? How does it work itself out progressively in to transform us in a continual way in our life? As Will mentioned, we're going to look at it here in church on Sundays, and then we're going to work it out together in smaller gospel-centered life groups during the week. And so we hope you'll jump into a group. Everybody's jumping into one. Out there after the service, you can find out more information if you're not already in a group. They're going to be great. They're going to be awesome. When you hear the word gospel, what do you think of? I mean, if I gave you a note card and said, can you write a one-sentence definition of the gospel right now, what would you write down? I imagine if I did that and I had everybody pass it forward and I began to read the cards, I imagine there'd be some common themes. I hope there would be some common themes. But there'd probably be 100 different takes on those themes, 100 different interpretation of those themes. Some of you here today are just beginning to explore what the gospel is. And I'm pumped about that because you are beginning to look into what it means to know Jesus and to have a relationship with him. And that means that God is at work in your life. But if you were honest with yourself, in your heart, you would say, when everybody here starts talking about the gospel, I just kind of nod and smile and act like I'm tracking with them, but I have no idea what they're talking about. It's like gibberish to me. There's others of you who are here who've been Christians since like the earth's crust began to harden. You've been Christians a long time. And the gospel is still beautiful to you. You think back in your past, and it's like this good memory. And when you think about the future, it gives you hope. But if you were honest with yourself, you might say, I have a little bit of a hard time figuring out how the gospel works itself out in my life right now. Others of you are Christians, and you've been a Christian for a long time. But if you're honest with yourself, you're a little bit bored by the gospel. If I asked you to write down the definition, you could do that in your sleep. But yet, the word has been so overused, it's just kind of worn out in your life. And it just kind of lacks meaning in your life. And by the way, if the gospel is boring to you, then you misunderstand it in some way. Because the gospel is anything but boring. But all of us, none of us excluded, misunderstand the gospel and misapply the gospel in certain ways in our life. When I was a kid, I heard the gospel for the first time. And I believed it. And when I first heard it and received it, I think I had kind of a combination of understanding and misunderstanding as it related to the gospel. I knew that God was good. I knew that God had made me. I knew that God had some sort of expectations on my life. I knew that God, I was accountable to him in some way. But honestly, I had kind of just a weak view of God. I mean, my view of God, I kind of rated him sort of moderately upgraded from Santa Claus. in my life. And I thought I kind of related to God in the same way that I related to Santa Claus. You know, to me, just like Santa Claus, God was gentle and jolly, you know, and grandfatherly. And his sole existence was just to shower me with gifts. And he related to me based on my naughtiness and my niceness. And just like Santa Claus, I could grasp a God. I could picture him. I could comprehend him, or at least I thought. He was graspable. I thought he was. In the same way, I had kind of a pretty limited understanding of myself. After all, I was just a kid, so I didn't know myself that well. But I heard this term, sin, sinner, and I thought, well, yeah, that's me. You know, you didn't have to convince me that I was a sinner. Because, you know, I'd hit my sister all the time. You know, I'd lie to my mom every once in a while. I'd steal an occasional pack of gum up at the grocery store. You know, I'd get called out by my teachers every now and then. And, you know, but for the most part, even though I did bad things, I consider myself one of the good kids. I wasn't like Tommy and Curtis and Brandon, three kids that lived in my neighborhood. I wasn't one of the bad guys. I was a pretty good kid. I remember going to church and hearing that God was holy, like we just sang a few minutes ago, and that I was sinful, and that there was a separation between me and God. But I heard that Jesus died on the cross to pay for that sin, and that by putting my faith in Christ, I could have my sins forgiven, and I could go to heaven when I died. And I thought, well, I don't really know what that means, but it sounds pretty good, and it sounds a lot better than the alternative that was being presented to me. So I thought, best I know how, I'm going to place my faith in Jesus. Just a kid. I would say that from that point on, for years, in fact, that's all the gospel was to me. It was like a golden ticket to get to heaven one day when I died. And I was going to cash that thing in one day when I died, and the blood of Jesus was going to cover me, and I would be forgiven, and I would go to heaven. But in the meantime, all I really knew how to do was just try to sin as little as possible and just try to be one of the good guys. You know, just kind of grow up as one of the good guys. And that was the gospel to me. I would say, essentially, I was ignorant to what God was really doing in my life. Because in the gospel, God had called me to be his son, his child. In the gospel, God had called me to follow Jesus every day of my life. In the gospel, God had said, hey, I want to be involved in every detail of your life, and I want to transform you in every area of your life. But I didn't know that at the time. I want to show you a diagram that's going to help us think well about the gospel over the next few weeks. Some of you are very familiar with this diagram, and you could get up here and explain it better than I'm going to explain it, and that's okay. But I want to get us all on the same page, because we're all coming from different perspectives and understandings of the gospel. Okay, so this line, this wonderful straight line, represents my life or your life. And at that point in my life as a kid, I was converted. Conversion is just embracing Jesus as he's freely offered to you in the gospel. And best I knew how, I needed Jesus, and I put my faith, my trust in Jesus. I had had a gospel-centered moment, but I had no idea what it meant to live a gospel-centered life going forward in my life. Unfortunately, I think that's where all of us are tempted to stop with the gospel. We tend to see the gospel as just the entry point to the Christian life. And I want you to see tonight that the gospel is not just the entry point, even though it is that. The gospel is actually how we live the entire Christian life. The gospel is not just point A of the Christian life, it's points A through Z of the Christian life. The gospel is not just the means for my salvation. The gospel is the means for my transformation for the rest of my life. Because if all the gospel is something to get me into heaven, I got to be honest with you, I lose interest really quickly. Because I want to know, what difference does it make right now, in my life right now? What earthly good is it? And if I can't see that there's earthly good in it, it doesn't sound like good news to me. All of us misunderstand and misapply the gospel at some level. And I want to suggest tonight that our misunderstandings and our misapplications of the gospel typically relate to wrong views of God and wrong views of ourselves. The more we understand God more clearly for who he is, the more we understand ourselves more accurately, the more we'll understand the gospel, and the more beautiful the gospel will be to us, and it'll make more sense to us. So here's what I want to do. I want to give us a working definition of the gospel. It's not the only definition of the gospel. It's not all you could say about the gospel, but it's what we're going to say about the gospel for these 8 weeks. And I want to work out this diagram using this definition. And in fact, I have it printed on your liturgy under preaching of the word there. And I just want to give you this so that we can, no matter where you're coming from, we can all be on the same page. There's a lot more you could say about the gospel. It encompasses more than we'll talk about tonight, but it's not less than what we're going to talk about tonight. At the very least, it's this. And this is the definition we're going to go with. The gospel is the good news that God saves sinners through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. The word gospel literally means good news. This is why when you read about the gospel in the Bible, it's always something preached. It's always something proclaimed. Because the gospel is good news, it's not good advice. The gospel is not something for me and you to do. The gospel is something for me and you to receive, and then for me and you to believe. It's the thing that sets Christianity apart from all other religions and from moralism. Every other religion essentially gives you good advice to how you could save yourself. Moralism gives you good advice as to how you could be a better person. The gospel is not self-salvation, and it's not self-improvement. The gospel is a declaration of what God has done in Jesus Christ. It always starts with God, and this is why we begin with God. We have to have a right view of God. If God is not holy to you, then the gospel will not be good news to you and to me. And God is more holy than we think he is. When we first become a Christian, we have, I think, limited perspective into who God is, in his character, his holiness. But over time, we begin to grow in our awareness of God's holiness. For those of you in the back, this says God's holiness. And I'll say awareness of God's holiness. That's why the line is going upward. God is not getting more holy as we learn more about him. We're just learning more about how holy he really is, because back here, we didn't really know all that much. As we walk with God, as we read our Bible, as we learn about his character, we begin to see, wow, God is way more holy than I thought he was. Now, the word holy is not a word we use in our everyday lives that much. Holiness, all it means is set apartness. It just means that God is not like us. God is goodness. God is rightness. God is truth. God is infinite. God is not just a really, really good version of us. God is holy. He is completely other than us. I want you to hear a description of God from Ezekiel chapter 1. You can just listen. You don't need to turn there. Ezekiel is one of the Old Testament prophets, and he had a vision of God, and he's trying to describe this vision of this holy God, and he really struggles to describe God, because God is not like us in any way. But listen to what Ezekiel says about God. He says, "And above the expanse, over their heads," he had seen these angelic beings, these seraphs or cherubim or whatever they are. "Over their heads was the likeness of a throne. In appearance, it was like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness of a human appearance. And upward from what it had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire, enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and there was brightness around him, like the appearance of the rainbow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord." Do you hear what Ezekiel's saying there? He's saying, I can't even really put into words what I'm seeing there. So it's like this, but it's not that. He's grasping there. He's trying to say, you know, I'm gonna draw from what I do know to try to describe what I don't know. Because this God who I think I have seen is indescribable because he's not like us, because he's holy. I think the holiness of God ought to unnerve us in many ways. If you read your Bible, there are instances in the Bible where God's holiness is in action that ought to make you and me really uncomfortable. If you're not uncomfortable sometimes when you read the Bible, then you're probably not reading the whole Bible. I'm thinking of places where God's holiness is in action, like the conquest of the land of Canaan in the book of Joshua. It makes me really uncomfortable. I'm thinking about the flood in Genesis 6 and 7. I'm thinking about 2 Samuel chapter 6, when they're bringing the Ark of the Covenant back into Jerusalem. And this, they have it on this cart, and it's kind of unsteady. And this guy named Uzzah reaches out his hand to grab the Ark of the Covenant to steady it, and God strikes him dead because he is so presumptuous to mess with the holiness of God. And I read that, and I think, what are we dealing with there? The holiness of God ought to unnerve us. But if I'm honest with myself, sometimes I'm just pretty flippant, pretty casual with God, with his holiness. Last week, one of my high school buddies on Facebook referred to God as the big guy. Thanks, big guy, he said, because it had rained in Houston. And I thought, you know, I don't call God big guy. I don't say thank you, big guy, for the food. But I treat him like that sometimes. I'm just kind of casual, kind of flippant about his holiness. Sometimes I'm kind of bored by his holiness. If we were to sing the song Holy, Holy, Holy in church and we sang it a little bit too slow, I might actually yawn. You know what I mean? But the seraphim that Will read about in Isaiah chapter 6 in the call to worship, they weren't yawning. They weren't bored by the holiness of God. You know what happens in the Bible when someone encounters the holiness of God? They either hide their face or they fall on their face. That's what happens. Listen to Ezekiel. Watch what happens there. And when they fall on their face, when they hide their face, they don't maintain their dignity. They don't maintain their self-righteousness. They don't maintain their coolness that like everything's going okay in my life. They don't maintain their pride. Watch what happened to Ezekiel. He says, such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face. So this is what happened to Ezekiel. He's on his face. And when I get down here like this, I do not hold on to my pride. Right? I don't hold on to my coolness because none of y'all think I'm cool laying down here like this. You may not think I'm cool anyway, but this is not helping my case. Right? My dignity is literally floored when I'm laying face down on the floor. And the holiness of God ought to make us uneasy, shouldn't it? Because human beings are undone in the presence of a holy God. Jonathan Edwards felt that every experience of God's holiness could be counterfeited, except for those experiences that had to do with encountering the holiness of God. In other words, you can fake it talking about God's goodness, God's love, God's justice. But those who encounter the holiness of God, they're not faking it. They're hiding their face or they're on their face. And you and I need to ask ourselves, have we ever felt the wonder and the weight of the holiness of God? No one has ever had unmediated access to God. Ever. Ever. We don't just stroll into the presence of God. What up, God? It's not how we relate to him. God is holy, and we can't approach him as we are. And God is more holy than we think he is. He's more wonderful than we even imagine. But it's this holy God who saves sinners. It's this holy God who wants a relationship with us. And that's the good news. So let's talk about us for a moment. We've got to have a right understanding of ourselves, just like we have a right understanding about God, if the gospel is going to be good news to us. If we don't see ourselves as a sinner, then the gospel is not going to be good news to us, and our sin runs deeper, actually, than we think it does. As we grow in the Christian life, in the same way, we become, I'm going to say, awareness of our sinfulness increases. I'm not becoming more sinful. I'm just, as I learn about myself, I'm really beginning to see that my sin is more deep-rooted than I thought it was. Because sin has impacted and it's corrupted every part of who I am. My mind, my intellect, my will, my reason, my emotions, my body. That doesn't mean we're as bad as we could be. That just means that sin is pervasive, that sin is comprehensive, that sin is deceptive. Listen to how Jeremiah describes our heart. Whenever the Bible uses the term heart, it just means us. Your heart is just you. It's who you are at the deepest level. This is how Jeremiah, the Spirit of God through Jeremiah, describes the human heart. He says, the heart is deceitful above all things. In other words, we can't even trust ourselves. And the heart is desperately sick. In other words, we've got some sort of sickness and we can't cure ourselves. And then he says, who can understand it? We can't even understand ourselves. The heart is deceitful. It's desperately sick. It's something that we can't understand. I want to read you something. I want to read you something from St. Augustine about his experience with his own heart. Many of you know who St. Augustine is, or St. Augustine, if you want to say the refined version of his name. St. Augustine was a bishop in northern Africa. He was a pastor in the 400s. And so this is from the Confessions, and it was written in 400 AD. So this is 1600 years old. And he's writing at this point, and he's talking about when he was 16 years old one summer, and him and some of his buddies were staying out too late and just getting into a bunch of stuff and doing stuff they shouldn't have been doing. And so this is what he says. He says, there was a pear tree close to our own vineyard. The tree was heavily laden with fruit, which was not tempting either for its color or for its flavor. Late one night, having prolonged our games in the streets until then, as our bad habit was, a group of young scoundrels, they're scoundrels, you know, watch out for the scoundrels, and I among them went to shake and to rob this tree. We carried off a huge load of pears, not to eat ourselves, but to dump out to the hogs, after barely tasting some of them ourselves. Doing this pleased us all the more because it was forbidden. Such was my heart, O God, such was my heart, which thou didst pity even in that bottomless pit. Behold, now let my heart confess to thee what I was seeking there, when I was being gratuitously wanton, having no inducement to evil but the evil itself. It was foul, and I loved it. I loved my own undoing. I loved my error. Not that for which I erred, but the error itself. A depraved soul falling away from security in thee to destruction in itself, seeking nothing from the shameful deed but shame itself. That's Augustine on his own heart. Sin is rebellion against the king. Sin is treason, which is betrayal of the king. Sin is idolatry, which is the worship of other kings. You and I, all of us, anyone that's ever lived, have attempted to overthrow God's rule in our life and to become our own gods. And our flesh continues to do it, and we're messed up because of it. But the deal is, when we're trying to overthrow God's rule in our life, we don't always look especially nasty or evil or scandalous or out of control in the process. Sometimes we look really nice and really respectable and very much in control when we're overthrowing the rule of God in our life. And to make matters worse, sin, our sin, is not always blatantly obvious to us because we've got blind spots. And to make matters worse, we like to justify our own sin because we don't see it. And we're just like, well, that's just kind of how I am, man. It's my personality. Or it's somebody else's fault, which makes sin all the more deceptive. I want to share a personal example with you that's going to seem really silly to probably most of you. But here it is, okay? Just give it to you. Sticky floors, all right? One of my biggest pet peeves in life is sticky floors, man. Now, I'm talking about when you're walking across the kitchen floor and you go like, because like someone spilled some Dr. Pepper or something right there and it's just there, right? I don't mind unswept floors, but sticky floors, okay? And I react, and this usually happens at home, and sometimes, maybe most times, I react in ways where my family feels bad about it, where my family is drawn into my stress. But here's the deal. Sticky floors, that's just kind of a surface, pun intended, manifestation of something deeper going on in here. Because what's going on here in here is I want the world ordered according to my standards. I want the world ordered according to my satisfaction. And in the twistedness of my heart, a lot of times I will choose clean floors over relationship with the ones I love the most. Lord, help me. I mean, for real, Lord, help me. Lord, help all of us. As we grow in Christ, we begin to see that there is a greater distance between us and God than we first imagined. It's an infinite distance, in fact. We didn't know that God was so holy and that my sin ran so deep. Our sin runs deeper than we think it does. And I hear that and I think, wow, this is supposed to be good news? Sounds like terrible news. It's the gospel, it's bad news. The term sinner does not have to be a hopeless designation, though. In fact, Eugene Peterson says the term sinner ought to be an expectation of grace in our life. Because the gospel says that God saves sinners through the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Who could bridge this infinite distance between God and man? Well, it would have to be someone who was both God and man. Jesus of Nazareth was 100% God and 100% man. And God saves sinners. This is our only hope, the person and the work of Jesus. God saves sinners through the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. And in the gospel, we insist on all three of these being important. God saves sinners through the life of Jesus. Because Jesus lived the life that you and I were supposed to live. He lived the perfect life. He was tempted in every way like we were, and yet he was without sin. He fulfilled God's law perfectly. He never broke one of God's commands, not even in his heart. Not even in his thoughts, not even in his motives. He was without blemish. And when we trust in Christ, his righteousness is credited to us. We get his record credited to our account. It's amazing. God saves sinners through the death of Jesus, because Jesus died the death that we should have died. The penalty of sin is death. A holy God will not be in the presence of sin. A holy God must judge sin. And Jesus' death on the cross paid the penalty for our sin. It absorbed God's just punishment on sin. Jesus substituted himself for us. It was his life for ours. And we have to receive that substitution by faith. Jesus' death took care of our first great enemy, which is sin. Sin is just eliminated, the death of Christ. God saves sinners through the resurrection of Jesus. Because Jesus actually died and then actually rose again, he overcame what we would say is our second great enemy, which is death. He conquered death once and for all. When we place our faith in Jesus, we've said this before, we're united to him. He is the living one who will never die again. This is why we can live with him forever. And this is why we say that Jesus is the source of life. That's the gospel. It's truly good news. A holy God, out of his great love, compassion, mercy, grace, saves a sinful people through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus at great cost to himself. That's the gospel. Here's what I want to do, though. I want to close by saying, what does the gospel do in our life now? What happens after this moment? What difference does this gospel make? I just want to read one verse out of Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1, verse 6. Let me start midway through verse 5. Colossians 1, 5. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel. The gospel which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also bears fruit and grows among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. What Paul is saying is to these believers at this church, he's saying there was a day when you heard the gospel, when you understood it, when you received it, when you believed it. That same gospel is now bearing fruit and growing in you and among you. That is the gospel-centered life. The gospel-centered life means that the gospel is doing something in you and in me right now. God doesn't only want us to have a gospel-centered moment. He wants us to live a gospel-centered life. And a gospel-centered life is this continual rediscovery of the good news that God saves sinners through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Now, how does this work? As you and I mature in Christ, we become more aware of God's holiness. We become more aware of our sinfulness. And as we do, we begin to lean into Jesus more and more, his life and his death and resurrection. And as we do, the cross, the work of Jesus, begins to loom larger in our life. And Jesus begins we begin to realize that Jesus is actually more beautiful than we ever thought he was. And we begin to love Jesus more. We begin to worship him more as we see, man, the gap between God and me is huger than I thought it was. And the gospel begins to grow in our life. Maturity in Christ means that the gospel becomes a bigger deal in my life, not a smaller deal. Maturity in Christ means that that we don't depend on Jesus less and less. We depend on him more and more. I need a Savior as much now as I did 30 years ago. But I'm actually more aware of my need for a Savior. It's funny how maturity works. I'm actually more aware of my need for a Savior now than I was 30 years ago. Maturity in Christ is not just trying to manage little surface sins and kind of just control those in our life. Maturity in Christ is trying to get at deep root sins in my life and to repent, to turn from those and to lean into Jesus more and more. Do you see how the gospel grows in us as we grow in the gospel? It's amazing. Because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross, we don't need to fear seeing God as he is, holy. We don't need to fear seeing ourselves and being honest with ourselves about who we are. We're sinful. We're broken. Because our hope is not in our own goodness. And our hope is not in some vain expectation that God is going to kind of dumb down his standard and grade on a curve and not be so holy when he's looking at our record. Our hope is in neither of those things. Our hope is in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And we rest in him, our great Redeemer. How do you become a Christian? By grace, through faith, in Jesus. How do you walk with God and grow in Christ? By the same way, same answer. By grace, through faith in Jesus. The gospel is both the door and the pathway. It's the entry point, and it's the way that we're transformed in the Christian life. The problem is, and we're going to look at this next week, all of us, and I mean all of us, tend to minimize the gospel. We tend to shrink the cross in our own life. And the way we do that is we begin to minimize God's holiness, or we begin to minimize our own sinfulness. And we begin to shrink the cross. And we'll look at that more next week. We're going to talk about this in our groups this week. And I think it's going to be great because there's some very practical implications just in what we've talked about today and how it begins to work itself out in our relationships, in our own lives. All right, let me pray for us.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.